Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? And we know the answer to that. The answer is that no one is like God. No one is His equal. No one is like the Holy One. I'm afraid that many times we fail to understand who God is. Even the words that are used to describe God in the Bible help us to understand His nature, His power, His greatness, and holiness. In Exodus 6 at verses 2 and 3, as God was speaking to Moses, and I put the Hebrew words in here so that we could maybe have a better understanding. He said, "And God, Elohim," or Elohim, and that's a plural term, God in the plural sense, "spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am Yehovah," or as we would say in English, Jehovah. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." The word God Almighty comes from that Hebrew word El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the Almighty One. "But by my name Lord," again, Yahweh or Yehovah or Jehovah, "I was not known to them." Our God is so great. And what we want to do is to look at 5 points tonight from the book of Isaiah about the greatness and the holiness of God. Marvels from the book of Isaiah. Our first point is simply this. We want to look at God's power in creation. And the creation of the earth and the universe and all those things, I'm afraid sometimes we just don't get it. Look at verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth with a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" Did you notice He said, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" Our God is so great that He can hold all the waters of the earth in the hollow of His hand. Did you think God was that big, that great? But notice He says He measured heaven with a span. And a span is considered that distance from the tip of the little finger to the tip of the thumb. It's about 6 inches for most of us, maybe a little more. But God can measure His whole creation with His hand. Again, that's difficult for us to understand, isn't it? And especially when we start thinking about these various bodies that have been created that are out there in space, and you look at the size of these things here, and you say, well, you know, the Earth looks pretty big, doesn't it? Compared to Venus and Mars and Mercury and Pluto. This is a pretty big sphere we're on, right? But then we compare it to Jupiter and Saturn, and we don't look so big, do we? We're kind of small. And then we compare Earth to the Sun, and it's just a speck down there. And the Sun could hold 2.3 million Earths. That's how big our Sun is. So you're saying, man, that Sun is big. Oh no, that's a little bitty star compared to these others. If you compare the Sun, our Sun, to Arcturus, it's quite a bit smaller. And the Earth doesn't even show up on the scale. And then when you compare it to Antares or Betelgeuse, it's just a pixel. And that ought to give us some idea as to how little we are. We get to thinking our Sun's big, and it's nothing compared to these other suns that are in our galaxy. And then there's Earth. And then there's you. And you're not real big, are you? And to think that God would send His Son to that little speck down there called Earth, to save that little old micro speck called man, is just really beyond our comprehension. As we think about the Earth, and we think about the size of the universe, we find that it would take, at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take 7 minutes to reach the Sun. Now, 186,000 miles per second is 669,600 miles per hour, approximately 700 million miles an hour. Again, we can't comprehend 700 million miles an hour. We can't even comprehend 700 miles an hour. But at that speed, it would take 4.5 hours to reach Pluto. But it'd take 100,000 years to cross the Milky Way. That's just our galaxy. Traveling at 700 million miles per hour. It would take 2 million years to reach the next galaxy, traveling at 700 million miles per hour. It would take 4 billion years to cross the observable universe. What man has been able to determine is out there. 4 billion years, traveling at 700 million miles an hour to cross what man has been able to see. And I want to assure you, he hasn't seen the end of the universe. A study by Yale University, an astronomer by the name of Peter Van Dokken, suggests the universe could have tripled the number of stars scientists previously calculated. For those of you counting, the new estimate is 306 trillion. Now, I can't begin to comprehend that kind of number, can you? And yet God measures all of this in the span of His hand. Our God's pretty great. Yeah, at Vacation Bible School, I was listening to the kids sing this past summer. And they sung this song, and it's called My God is So Great. I don't know, maybe some of you have heard this, or maybe you've sung it. But when I started looking at this, I said, man, that is the perfect song. By the way, the song's tonight, which is wonderful to tie in with the lesson. But here's this song that the children sing. My God is so great, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so great, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His. The rivers are His. The stars are His handiwork too. My God is so great and strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. I've learned to love that little song as I think about how great and how holy our God is. And then notice in verse 46, or 26 rather, Isaiah 40 verse 26, he says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. Did you notice He calls all 306 trillion plus by their names? Now, that doesn't include all the planets and all the moons and all the asteroids. And God knows them all by name. You know why? He made them. He spoke them into existence. I preached this sermon one time several years ago, and I said, I just cannot find the words to tell you what I'm trying to say about the greatness of God. And after service, this is when I was preaching at River Bend, I came outside and one of the ladies said, Frank, I know what you're trying to say. And I said, what's that? She said, God is ginormous and we teenagers. And I said, I think that's what I was trying to say. God is ginormous and we're teenagers. Our God is so great. Notice again verse 12, he says he has calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Now, I don't know about you, but I couldn't calculate the dust behind my refrigerator. And unless you cleaned yours out today, you couldn't calculate it behind yours either, I don't think. But think about that. He is able to calculate and measure the dust of the earth. And then this verse goes on to say that he weighed the mountains in scales. A few years ago, we went to Alaska. And we wanted to see Mount McKinley. We were told you can only see it about every 2 weeks. And the night we were there in Talkeetna, we had this vision of the mountain chain over there. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, somebody called us up, woke us up and said, you can see Mount McKinley. And what we thought was Mount McKinley was a little foothill. And we went outside. Of course, it was light, 2 o'clock in the morning. Looked out there, and there was Mount McKinley. Just absolutely amazing. But you know what else is amazing? God can tell you what that mountain weighs. He knows exactly how much that mountain weighs. He has weighed the hills in a balance. If you have a hill behind your house, He knows how much it weighs. That's how great and how majestic and how holy and powerful our God is. But let me suggest to you in the second place, and ask it in a question, did God consult anyone on how to create and control all this? Are there any men that he asked about all that? Any people that he asked about all that? No. And it amazes me that people today want to take God's word and change it and speak for God when God's already spoken. I have a lesson called Making God in Man's Image. And I think that's what people try to do. They try to make God like man. We're going to talk about this later on, where God says he's not like man. But man has this concept of what I like, God must like too. I tell you, that's not the case. In Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, Isaiah says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him, with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him the path of justice, who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" And the answer to that is, nobody. You see, God does not need direction from man in anything. No one can counsel or instruct God. No one can show God the way of understanding. Because God is God. And we're not. And we don't need to get those roles confused as some people do. But let me suggest to you in the third place. That is that God is over the nations of the earth. Let's read verses 15 through 17 together. If you have your Bible open there to Isaiah 40, look at verses 15 through 17. "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. They are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for burnt offering. All nations before him are nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless." Now think about that. He says all the nations are like a drop in the bucket. That expression's been around a long time, hasn't it? About 2,700 years. You thought we came up with it. What does that mean? Well, when you think about something being a drop in a bucket, you think about it being minuscule. Extremely small. One drop of water in a bucket full of water is insignificant. And that's what God's telling us, just how insignificant the nations of the earth are. And yet we think we're so great. But he goes on to say this, "The nations are counted as small dust on a balance." Think about that. You take the greatest nations on earth and the power that they have compared to God is like God going, and they're gone. They're nothing. They have no power. And sometimes I think about Psalm 2 when I think about this. In fact, I had added this to the lesson, where God is looking at all of these countries and nations on the earth, and they're rattling their swords, and they're telling each other how powerful they are, and how many missiles they have, and how many nuclear warheads and all this, and God's sitting up there laughing. Did you know that? Psalm 2, great messianic prophecy. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Anointed One, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." God's up there looking down at us, and he sees North Korea, and he sees Russia, and China, and the United States. We're all talking about how tough we are, how powerful we are. God's laughing. Because he knows we don't have power at all compared to him. He goes on to say at verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give you nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." I tell you, our God is powerful. And our God is the one who controls what happens on this earth. God has all power over all the earth and all the nations of the earth. Going back to Isaiah 40, verse 28, through 31. You might not be able to read that. I'll read it off my nose. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Creator of the ends of the earth neither faint nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall fall and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Folks, God's in charge. And we need to learn that lesson. But let me suggest to you in the fourth place a question. And that is, to whom will you liken God? In Isaiah 46, verse 5, He says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Now we know the answer to that. No one is like God. And God's trying to get that message across as He starts this next section in Isaiah 44. We find out that God is not like the idols. I'm just going to go ahead and put these verses up here because we're going to try to read them. Where He makes this point, I'm not like these idols. Now, first of all, Isaiah 44, verses 13 through 17. Let's read that together. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with a chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man, making God in man's image. According to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house, he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. Now God's already done all of this to get that thing to grow. And then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it, and number two, he breaks bread with it. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. From the same piece of wood, from the same tree that God created, God nourished, and God caused to grow. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a fire and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, oh, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it, worships it, and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. The third commandment, I shall not make any carved image or graven image. You know, our Catholic friends change this around a little bit. They still have Ten Commandments, but they leave that one out because they have all of these images of apostles and Jesus and all that kind of thing. Several years ago, I was in Ecuador on a mission trip, and one night, I think it was a Friday night, we hadn't been there very long, and we were just kind of walking around the town. There was this monstrosity of a Catholic church and a lot of people, so we thought we'd go see what was going on. We walked in the back of it and stand there. And back in the back was this huge statue. It weighed thousands of pounds, I know. And it was a statue of Peter. And everybody that came in that door walked over there and kissed their hands and wiped his toe. And his toe had been worn down by all those kisses he'd received. And God says, don't make any graven images. Well, how do our Catholic friends end up with Ten Commandments? Well, they leave that one out. That only gives them nine. But when they get down to the last one, thou shalt not covet, they make two out of it. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or thy neighbor's property. Those are two different commandments in their listing of it. So I didn't know whether you were aware of that or not. But I want you to notice in verse 7 of Isaiah 41 that these idols cannot walk. You want to know how powerful those man-made gods are? They can't even walk. They must be carried about. He says, so the craftsman encourages the goldsmith, he who smooths it with a hammer inspired him to who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for soldering. Then he fastens it with pegs that it might not totter. Folks, weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. Gods fall down. They can't even stand up. They have to be fastened with pegs. They have to be fastened with something in order to hold them up. And if that's the God that you worship, I pity you. Idols are useless. They're of no value. They profit us nothing. In verse 10, he says, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? And yet we find people today that are just taken away with idolatry. You know, the Bible condemns idolatry. Idolatry is condemned in the Old Testament, Exodus 20. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves any carved image or any graven image. And then in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. And then Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, he mentions idolatry. And he says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we ought to get the message that our God is great and holy and there's none like Him. Certainly not any of these images that man has made. Now, here's the point I wanted to get to, and that is that God is not like man. In Isaiah 55, at verses 8 and 9, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. What does that mean? God said, you don't think like I think. You don't have the capacity to think like I think. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Don't ever think that you can get on the same level with God. You can't do that. God is God. And we are His creation. In Psalm 50 at verse 21, the Bible says, these things you have done and I have kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. God says, you thought I was like you. You thought that I was altogether like you. I rebuke you. God said, I'm not like you. Get the message. Understand the greatness and the power and the holiness of God. The peoples of the earth are like grasshoppers in His sight. That's how powerful they are. Over in chapter 40, verse 22, he makes mention of that. He says, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Now, you know what that means? A grasshopper is a pretty insignificant thing, isn't it? I mean, you squash a grasshopper and not even think about it. And God says, those people are like grasshoppers in my sight. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This reminded me of what happened in Numbers 13 when the spies were sent to spy out the land. And they came back and they said, oh, we can't take the land. 10 of them said, we can't take the land. Why? Well, they got walls around their cities and there's giants there. And we are like, you remember? Grasshoppers in their sight. We're so little and so insignificant. Let me tell you what, grasshoppers with the power of God on their side can accomplish anything. And that's the power of God, not the power of man. We'll look at the size and dimension of the universe, puts this statement in perspective, and we've already done that. And I think we understand, maybe perhaps a little better as a result of looking at these slides, just how great our God is. Let's get to the last point. Number 5. Isaiah tells us that God is the mighty deliverer. And we see that over in Isaiah chapter 44. If you'll look at that beginning of verse 28. Isaiah 44 beginning of verse 28. And we'll read through, well, actually about verse 3 instead of verse 6, 45. Isaiah 44, 28. Who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd.
Now, wait a minute.
Cyrus hadn't been born yet. And Cyrus won't be born for another 150 years. How did Isaiah know about Cyrus?
This is one of the reasons a lot of people don't believe that
this book is real.
This book of Isaiah is real.
He couldn't have known that.
Yeah, he could have known that.
He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, wait a minute. The temple's already there in foundation. No, it's going to be destroyed. They're going to be carried away into captivity. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, at the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. So what we see here is that God saw the future deliverance of His people. In fact, he says He saw the future where they were going to go into captivity. And then He even saw the future where 70 years later, according to Jeremiah 25, they were going to be released from captivity. And there was going to be a guy named Cyrus sitting on the throne. And he's going to wake up one morning and say, you know what, I think I'll let those folks go back to Jerusalem. Anybody wants to go back, go back. Just like it says here in Isaiah. And so we see how great our God is. But not only does Isaiah tell us that God would deliver His people from earthly oppression, He will deliver us from spiritual oppression. And that's the power of this message. And that's in Isaiah 53. So let's turn over there. You're familiar with this passage. You've looked at it many times. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll begin with verse 3. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for you, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will judge him a portion of the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, and because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's how great God is. Beyond our comprehension, that deity died for me. A little micropixel down there on that little pixel called Earth. God's ginormous. We're teenagers. A few years ago, I had an opportunity to go to Israel. And as we were traveling down the road from Mount Gilboa down to the Valley of Megiddo, there on the side of the road was this tomb that had been excavated when they were cutting the road through there.
It was about 20 or 30 feet away from us. And I just took this picture out of the bus window. And I thought, when I read the Bible and about Jesus being put in a tomb, that's the kind of tomb he was put in. That's what he was put in.
He was dead and he was put in that. And I want you to notice that these stones are made in such a way that when they come down here, you don't roll them backwards. You've got to go uphill. It's in place. But our Lord came out of there. Matthew 28:7 says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." Our God is so great that death cannot hold him. I'm amazed that the Almighty God has placed his people at the centerpiece of everything in the universe. Doesn't that amaze you? I find it so fascinating. Almost unbelievable if I did not have faith that God is who he claimed to be. But I do. And I have enough faith to believe that what he tells us to do is what we must do in order to be saved. And as silly as it may seem to some people, that you would take somebody and dunk them into water and pull them up and say your sins are washed away, and somebody would say, "Well, that looks kind of foolish." Well, let me tell you something, folks. Don't ever say anything that God said to do is foolish, okay? It might look weird and it might look strange and it might seem off the cuff and weird and all that kind of thing. And I've often said this, if God said in order to be saved, you must put your right hand on a sycamore tree, stand on your left foot and jump up and down three times, we better be looking for a sycamore tree. But he told us to be baptized for the remission of our sins. When asked what they must do in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Call it on the name of the Lord." If you've not done that, then this God, who is so powerful and mighty and great and holy, he can wash away your sins. Not the water, but God can do it. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing. Are there any questions that anyone might have about the lesson tonight? Thank you for your attention and thank you for the singing. The singing has been absolutely beautiful tonight. I've been in churches where there were three times the number of people that there are here, and the singing was not very good. But this singing has been wonderful, and it's focused on how great our God really is. I hope you can come back tomorrow. In the morning, we're going to talk about living our lives for Jesus. In the worship hour, we're going to talk about the last sermon that Jesus preached. And then tomorrow night, we're going to talk about how you can take the gospel to someone, how simple it is for you to sit down across the table from someone and share the gospel with them and convert them to Christ. It's not rocket science. It's not that difficult. We just need to do it.